still have like the residual crud. So we're going to do the best we can again. We're in lesson 287, textual criticism and the transformation of scripture in the Enlightenment is what we're going to be looking at today. If you want to follow along right now live or after the fact, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, you can scroll down under recent sermons and click the link for May 24 and open up the lesson notes for lesson 287. So let's get right into the introduction then. Again, this is lesson 287, textual criticism and the transformation of scripture in the Enlightenment. So before I get going, again, I just want to say, and now we've been interrupted by a week because I kind of took a week. Nate taught for me last Sunday because I wasn't feeling great. We're trying to understand how the text of the Enlightenment, the text of the Reformation was undermined. And how we go from the view of the reformers and the generation immediately post-Reformation on different things. How the text became undermined. So we started by looking at what did the reformers say about the text, and then we started looking at how did the text become undermined. So since lesson 285, we have been endeavoring to understand how the text of the Reformation was undermined. Lesson 285 focused on understanding the bibliology of the reformers on the matter of the inspired copies. Meanwhile, lesson 286 highlighted the origins of the originals only notion and the impact of Brian Walton's London Polyglot Bible 1654 through 1657 upon the Protestant position on Scripture. Lesson 287 builds on the previous lessons by examining, so this is today's lesson, 287, builds on the previous lessons by examining what happened after Protestant confidence in the Scripture began to weaken. While the Reformers believed that they possessed the providentially preserved Word of God, early modern developments such as textual variation and critical scholarship raised new questions. This lesson asks how the full development of textual criticism in the 17th and 18th centuries affected the doctrine of Scripture, the authority of the Church, and overall confidence in the Bible. According to Theodore Letus, I'm just going to say something again. So Theodore Letus, in 1995, he wrote a doctoral dissertation for the University of Edinburgh called From Sacred Text to Religious Text, An Intellectual History of the Impact of Erastian Lower Criticism on Dogma as a Contribution to the English Enlightenment and the Victorian Crisis of Faith. Okay, this is a PDF of the original doctoral thesis, okay? Just this year, his doctoral thesis got published in a book with a shortened title, From Sacred Text to Religious Text, but this is the dissertation. This is the same published dissertation that he wrote in 1995 for the University of Edinburgh. I am going to be following some of what he argues in this particular set of notes and in this lesson, okay? So, according to Theodore Letus, these developments introduce a new, quote, historical consciousness that fundamentally changed how Scripture was understood. Rather than being viewed as a fixed sacred text, the Bible increasingly came to be seen as a historically transmitted document requiring reconstruction. This marked the beginning of what Letus calls the desacralization of Scripture. This lesson traces how this shift unfolded. Figures like Isaac Newton applied textual criticism to doctrinal questions, while John Mill's documentation of thousands of variants intensified the crisis. Thinkers such as Anthony Collins then use this data to challenge revealed religion itself. As these pressures mounted, scholars were forced to consider the doctrine of verbal inspiration, asking in what sense the Bible can still be called inspired. So in other words, this begins to be like a series of dominoes, okay, that begin to fall and cascade across history and begin to affect the way people are viewing the Bible. In response, Richard Bentley attempted to reassure the church by arguing that textual variants did not affect essential doctrine, a position Letus calls harmless engagement. This produced a divide between two schools, one maintaining doctrinal stability and the other textual evidence to challenge traditional beliefs. So two different mindsets are going to emerge from this, okay? One that's going to say none of these variants matter or affect doctrine, and another school that's going to emerge and say no, they absolutely do affect doctrine and the cardinal doctrines, if you will, of the Christian faith. At the same time, scholars began pursuing the quest for the historical text, shifting authority from the church to the scholar and placing interpretation in the hands of philological judgment. By the end of the 18th century, these trends allowed figures like Joseph Priestley to apply textual criticism directly to doctrine, questioning teachings such as the Trinity and the virgin birth. The cumulative effect was a decisive transformation. Scripture was no longer universally regarded as a fixed sacred text, but as a historically conditioned document subject to critical investigation, completing the process of, quote, desacralization described by Letus. All told, this lesson will cover the following points, provided we have time to get all of them. Erasmus and the beginning of desacralization, Newton and the doctrinal use of textual criticism, the explosion of variants, John Mill and Anthony Collins, the crisis of inspiration, the Lekirk problem, and doctrinal consequences, looking at what Priestley had to say, okay? So, we're got a wide swath of history here now that we're going to try to understand as we track how these things unfolded and how these various dominoes ultimately began to fall. The formerly unpublished doctoral thesis of Theodore P. Letus, titled From Sacred Text to Religious Text, An Intellectual History, Impact of Erasmian Lower Criticism on Dogma and the Contribution to the English Enlightenment and the Victorian Crisis of Faith, is an absolute must-read for anyone interested in the topic. What Letus does in his doctoral thesis is something that I have not seen anyone else argue or talk about as it relates to the topic that I'm endeavoring to communicate here to you. Letus maintains that the omission of the Coma Johannian in 1 John 5:7 by Erasmus in his Novum Instrumentum 1516 signals the beginning of a process of desacralization, to divest of sacred qualities or status for the Judeo-Christian Bible. Okay? So, when Erasmus published his first edition of his Greek New Testament in 1516, everybody grab your Bible, he left out the famous textual variant in 1 John 5:7. He did not include it in the text. Okay? 1 John 5, look at verse 6. First John 5:6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by blood and water, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So you can see in 1 John 5:7, you have a clear statement of the doctrine of the Trinity, right? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So the first thing you got to get is that in the first edition of his Greek New Testament, Erasmus leaves that verse out, okay? It is a interlinear. So on one side of the page, he has the Latin Vulgate, and on the other side of the page, he has the Greek. In the Latin Vulgate, he still included 1 John 5:7. On the Greek side of the page, he omits what is now known as the Coma Johannian, is what this passage is referred to by people who talk about it in scholarly circles, okay? The verse is found in the Latin Vulgate. Look at the next sentence of the notes. The verse is found in the Latin Vulgate and had been received as canonical by users of the Vulgate. So for over 1,000 years had the Western Church had 1 John 5:7 in their Bible, and did they receive it as scripture? Okay? Given that Erasmus's 1516 edition was a Greek-Latin interlinear edition, the omission stood out and caused the orthodoxy of Erasmus on Trinitarian grounds to be called into question. So when Erasmus leaves out 1 John 5:7, then critics of what he's doing are going to begin to call into question, you know, whether or not he's orthodox or not, because he leaves out 1 John 5:7. Look at the quote from Letus here. When Erasmus did not add the Coma Johannine to the first epistle of John, it opened the way for theologians to accuse him of contributing to the revival of Arianism. Arianism is an ancient heresy that undermines the idea of there being a Trinity, right? That Jesus was God. Of course, Erasmus's Christology probably had nothing to do with his judgment to omit this passage, although its omission from all Greek codices he had surveyed probably reinforced his conviction that the Trinity was a late dogmatic reflection of the church rather than a biblical teaching. So, what Letus is saying at this point is, he's pointing out the fact that, did Erasmus leave this verse out of his first edition? Okay, look at the next point. Erasmus's decision to omit the verse was based on the fact that the verse was, quote, simply missing from all Greek witnesses he had consulted. That's from Letus, page 74. That being said, quote, Erasmus was, however, certain it was a corruption added to the text by the Western Church, a witness to him of yet one more of the dogmatic corruption influencing the Latin Bible. The Coma Johannine takes on great significance from this time forward in the history of text criticism because it remains as proof positive to future Erasmines that the church had expanded the New Testament message at places to accommodate emerging doctrinal concerns. So, understand what's going on at this point. Erasmus does not publish that verse in his Greek edition. He has it in his Latin edition, and he notes it as an annotation. He notes it in the annotation that the verse is missing. Okay? Look at the end of page 2. In his third edition, published in 1522, Erasmus added the Coma Johannine to his Greek New Testament, along with an annotation questioning its authenticity. Quote, Erasmus omitted the Johannine comma from his first edition, 1516, and his printed Greek New Testament on the ground that it occurred only in the Latin version and not in any Greek manuscript. To quiet the outcry that arose, he agreed to restore it if but one Greek manuscript could be found which contained it. When one such manuscript was discovered soon afterwards, bound by his promise, he included the disputed reading in his third edition, 1522, and thus gained a permanent place in the Textus Receptus. The manuscript, which forced Erasmus to reverse his stand, seems to have been 61, that's the number of the manuscript, a 15th or 16th century manuscript kept at Trinity College, Dublin. Many critics believe that this manuscript was written at Oxford about 1520 for the special purpose of refuting Erasmus, and this is what Erasmus himself suggested in his notes. So, there's controversy here about this, right? So, Erasmus leaves it out, originally saying he can't find a Greek manuscript that has it in it. It's been in the Latin witnesses for over 1,000 years at this point, okay? He says that if he finds it in a Greek text, that he will add it to his. He does that in his third edition of 1522, and there's lots of controversy about whether there was a manuscript, quote, made to order that is discovered that includes the Coma Johannine, okay, in it. Now, let me stop here and just say, there's a lot of stuff we could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks just talking about 1 John 5:7, okay? I accept 1 John 5:7 as a valid reading. Okay, I don't dispute the reading. I accept it as a valid reading. But understand what Letus is saying. He's saying that when Erasmus starts talking about this variant, is this variant at a place that is very consequential to the doctrine of the New Testament and what the New Testament is teaching about Christ. Okay? So what he's going to say is that Erasmus is operating simply on the basis of evidence that he has in front of him. But people after Erasmus, are they going to take the things that Erasmus said and run with them now in a particular direction? Okay? Anybody got any questions or comments there before we move on?
So they're saying that there is no ancient writings with that.
That is what some people are saying, yes. Because of Greek witnesses. Okay? This is where, you know, I think you would want to look at, okay, well, what other witnesses are there? What do they testify to? What does the Latin say? What do early translations and versions have to say, you know, about the authenticity of the verse? And not just only what does the Greek have to say. Now, Nick Sayers and others, Mike Ferrando, Mike Hollander, others, names you guys probably don't know, have done a lot of work on this and have done a lot of live streams discussing evidences for 1 John 5:7 and why they believe it's an authentic reading and is canonical and part of the text. Okay? Nick is in fact organizing an online conference later this year that is going to be devoted exclusively to exploring the 1 John 5:7 variant.
Was it in Tyndall's?
It was in all of the
Because
Tyndall's translating the Erasmus third edition from 1522 that had the verse in it. Okay? Wycliffe has it in it because he's translating the Latin Vulgate. So, you know, there's arguments, a lot of arguments that you could explore, but one of them is, you know, would the Latin Church have been allowed, the Latin Church of the West have been allowed to receive into their tradition, you know, a reading like that that was that spurious, right? And then what other witnesses are there to that? Okay, it gets very complicated, very technical, very quick. All I will say is that I don't see why. There's grammatical things here too. Nick talks about how if you leave the verse 7 out, you have a solecism, a grammatical error in the Greek that makes the Greek not make sense minus verse 7. Okay? So, Letus is an advocate of the traditional text. What he's doing here though is he's saying that because of what Erasmus did here, the door after Erasmus gets thrown open now to a reevaluation of certain things on the basis of this textual variant, okay? Because remember what we're looking at is that are any of these textual variants truly impacting Christian doctrine? Mike, did you have your hand up?
No, but could you go back to earlier translations in other languages and see if the verse was there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's what these other brethren are doing in part. They're checking on those types of things. Okay? So point two, Newton and the doctrinal use of textual criticism. So we are making a little bit of a jump in time here from Erasmus to Newton, but there's a reason why we're doing it. More than a century and a half later, Sir Isaac Newton read Erasmus's annotations regarding the textual variant at 1 John 5:7. Now we're talking about Newton, the famous scientist now. Okay, and consequently questioned the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. So Newton begins to question the doctrine of the Trinity on grounds that he reads Erasmus's annotation on 1 John 5:7. Okay, it is unclear to me at this time whether Newton was already questioning the doctrine of the Trinity when he read Erasmus's annotations. What is crystal clear, however, is that Erasmus's note on this textual variant impacted Newton's thinking on the matter. Please note that some of this parentheses found in the following quotations were placed there by Letus as part of his documentation process for his dissertation. I have elected to retain them in my quotes from Letus as a means of further documentation. So I didn't remove them. So when you look at this quote, go all the way to the end of it just quickly, you'll see it says more, 1934, page 632. That is Letus's note, not mine. Okay, let's look at this quote. Newton has traditionally been invoked by the faithful as perhaps the greatest luminary ever to grace the Christian religion with his allegiance. It was a surprise to learn, therefore, some years after his death, that, quote, that privately he denied the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ as both unintelligible and unscriptural. This was revealed when an unpublished manuscript by Newton was discovered. It was a treatise devoted specifically to proving the spuriousness of the Coma Johannian and the Orthodox variant at 1 Timothy 3:16. Titled, A Historical Account of Two Notable Corruptions of Scripture in a Letter to a Friend, circa 1687 through 1690. Not discovered and published until 1754, almost 30 years after Newton's death in 1727. One biographer calls this Newton's, quote, most important theological tract. So, Newton is going to now argue against the doctrine of the Trinity because of the textual variant at 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16. So get 1 Timothy 3:16. Nick has actually asked me to be involved in that conference, and I am still trying to weigh out if I have time to say yes. I want to say yes, but I just don't know because we have our own major project going on with Tyndall. I don't know if I have time for this. But I haven't answered him yet for that reason. I'm trying to weigh through, do I have time? Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the reading. God was manifest in the flesh. Clear statement. God was manifest where? In the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world. There's a text variant in this verse, verse 16, that reads essentially, I'm going to paraphrase it as follows. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh. They take God out and they switch it for who? With the word who. So is that a clear removal of a Trinitarian passage? When it reads as your King James reads, God was manifest in the flesh, is that a clear statement? Okay? If you just say, who was manifest in the flesh or who was manifest in a body, have you diluted the idea of Christ's deity in that verse? Okay? So Newton is going to use 1 Timothy 3:16 and 1 John 5:7 to now question the deity of Christ, his divinity. Okay? Look at the next point. Holding a teaching post in Trinity College at Cambridge University would have obviously been a problem for a professor who denied the doctrine of the Trinity. So if Newton is, he was teaching at Trinity College, Cambridge, and now if he's denying the Trinity, it would be a huge problem for him to continue his professorship if he's denying the doctrine of the Trinity. Look at the next quote. While he was alive, there were always rumors of Newton's unorthodoxy, even in his day, to be found denying the Trinity, while not as dangerous as in Erasmus's day, could still mean one would be deprived of a teaching post at the university. At worst, one might face imprisonment. This explains why it was Newton's original purpose to have his work published anonymously in the French language. Then, if all went well, he would have it published in English. So Newton intentionally publishes it in French, and he publishes it under an assumed name because would this have been too much of a hot potato for him to deal with if people knew it was him?
Was that done while he was alive?
Oh, I believe it was. Okay. But he didn't want anyone to know. Okay. Newton's arguments for the spurious nature of the Trinitarian doctrine took shape around a discussion of textual variants in 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh versus who was manifest in the flesh. Page 4. Newton's thorough refutation of the authenticity of these two proof texts, 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16, the two on which the doctrine of the Trinity is principally based, coming from the very father of the new science, was nothing short of devastating to the cause of orthodoxy. His knowledge of the Greek and Latin fathers and theologians of the Middle Ages and the history of sacred learning as displayed in this work impresses the reader with amazement at the universality of his powers and attainments. So in other words, is this a devastating tract that Newton has writing now against the orthodox view of Christ because of these two text variants in 1 John 5:7 and 1 Corinthians 3:16? Okay? One cannot overestimate the devastating nature of Newton's argumentation upon the case of Protestant orthodoxy. Leetus highlights the reasons why in the following citation, quote, "This work represents the capstone to a now 200-year-long attempt on the part of anti-Trinitarians to shake loose from the influence of Catholic tradition by revealing the faulty textual evidence at its base. They now had the most important advocate, perhaps since Erasmus, arguing their side. Erasmus had disrupted confidence in the Vulgata Latina by discovering its textual corruptions, thus precipitating the Protestant tradition. Analogously, the Protestant theological tradition was now shown to be based on a faulty text as well. If one could no longer have confidence in the sacred text of the Church, one must now look for certainty elsewhere. Newton held out the promise of science, Deism was one ultimate result. If the God of revealed religion could no longer be trusted, surely the God of natural religion could. And this is where you get now the great deistic movement, right? The idea that yes, God exists, yes, God created, but God is separate and removed from his creation. This leads to the great intellectual movement of deism throughout England at the time. Newtonian science, coupled with an increase in critical editions of the Greek New Testament, gave rise to popular deism in 18th century Britain. That would be the 1700s. Quote, "At first, Newtonianism seemed to suggest a wonderful harmony between the new science and the traditional faith. In time, it ate away at the miraculous. It soon came to provide those disillusioned with religious conflict and debate, both genuine critics and those looking for an easy route to celebrity by denouncing traditional belief with a desire to search for a new horizon of certainty. The popular biblical paraphrases of the Socinians and Arians and the fresh textual data flowing from the new critical editions of the Greek New Testament, England was now the European center for New Testament textual studies, were the components that played an important role in the equation resulting in popular deism." Okay, so does everybody understand what Letus is arguing here? So in a nutshell, once these variants became known, and once somebody like Newton sees them and begins to question orthodoxy, does it have a cascading effect now upon the church as far as their views of the Bible are concerned? Okay? So you can see, guys, that there's a very, in my mind, a very systematic way that this is all happening. Okay? And it starts with the idea of undermining what the Protestant view of the Bible was, which is why I started there in lesson 285. Okay, so I'll pause here again. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm hoping you guys can track with what I'm trying to get you to see here. Okay? Anything there, or can we move on? Yeah, Aaron.
Isn't there other verses that support the Trinity besides these two?
There are. These are the two clearest. These would be, there are other verses that talk about the Godhead, for example. You know, even a verse in like Genesis chapter 1 where God says, "Let us make man in our image," you know, that implies a plurality, not a plurality of gods, but, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, if you will. So yeah, there are other verses that could be used to still try to make those arguments. But these are the two clearest, and now that they found to have textual variation, what Newton is doing is he's saying, well, look, you know, now we don't know if we really have a text that we can trust and whether or not the orthodox view of Christ's deity is true or not. And then once that happens, does that then have a cascade effect across the intellectual world of Britain at the time? Okay, is sort of the idea here. Anybody else? Okay, the explosion of variants, John Mill and Anthony Collins. Anthony Collins in the late 17th and early 18th century British, Anthony Collins, a late 17th and early 18th century British intellectual, used the increasing awareness of variant readings to argue against the authenticity of, quote, revealed religion. Okay? Quote, "Anthony Collins was one of the earliest to hold up the issues of textual variants in general as one justification for abandoning the project of revealed religion altogether. Of independent means, Collins collected a vast library. At his death, it numbered 6,906 volumes, including every major work published in the area of biblical criticism since the Reformation. This provided Collins with a great advantage, sitting atop such scholarship with the leisure to thoroughly engage it. He had a devastating array of data to bring to his cause of dismantling revealed religion. Newton's work anticipated the later Enlightenment use of textual criticism by applying these principles to doctrine even before the full crisis generated by the expansion of textual variants had emerged. In 1707, British text critic John Mill published Novum Testamentum Graecum, and then whatever the rest of that Latin says. Now, this is what he did. Using using the 1550 text of Robert Stephanus as his base, which is a Textus Receptus edition, Mills noted over 30,000 variants between some 100 extant New Testament manuscripts and the critical apparatus underneath the base text. The variant readings cataloged by Mill in his Greek New Testament served as the argumentative basis for Collins to assert that the Bible was not inspired. Now, what's happening? On the basis now of man being made aware of the textual variants, are they now starting to question, well, now maybe the Bible wasn't even what? Inspired to begin with. Okay? Look at the quote here from Letus. Now Collins demanded to know, based upon the collection of variants by the text critic John Mill, how 30,000 variants could exist in a document divinely inspired by verbal dictation of God. Certainly Collins's was a sensationalistic challenge, but the evidence was not contrived by him or another deist. It was provided by a churchman, John Mill. Collins also discovered in Mill's research an account that claimed the four Gospels were subject to an official ecclesiastical recension in the 6th century, whence our current copies were derived. This is significant because by the 19th century, textual critics would claim just such an official recension had taken place, though much earlier in the 4th century, thus giving the medieval Greek text its particular orthodox flavor. So in other words, the reason why the majority Greek manuscripts are so orthodox is because there was some sort of an official church recension where they allegedly, like, smoothed all these things out, is what that means, okay? Collins' final master stroke was to highlight the remarks of another churchman who seems later became anti-Trinitarian, who was still laboring under the traditional Protestant view of Scripture, and who delivers similar conclusions from Mill's 30,000 textual variants as Collins did himself. Collins quoted Dr. Daniel Whitby as follows, quote, now listen to this quote carefully. The vast quantity of various readings collected by the doctor, he's referring to Mill, must of course make the mind doubtful or suspicious that nothing certain can be expected from books. Where there are various readings in every verse, and almost in every part of every verse, how will the papists triumph over the texts of Scripture when they see those readings? Moreover, it does not a little hurt our cause of Protestantism that the doctor confidently affirms that not a few corruptions and interpolations have happened almost from the beginning of Christianity in the apostolic age. So what did he just say? He's saying that all of these variants are going to hurt the cause of what? Protestant orthodoxy. Because it's going to raise the question of how could the text have really been what? Inspired. Okay?
These 30,000 variants, were they little minor word changes, or were they...
The vast majority of them are nothing burgers.
That's what I was thinking.
Okay, the vast majority of them are nothing burgers.
Because they're copying other copies, so how?
The two at 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16 are significant. They're meaningful in the sense that how you settle the variant doesn't impact what the verse says. So it's not just the spelling of a word or somebody's name or something like that. That would be, you know, just sort of like, yeah, whatever. You know, it's still pretty clear what's going on. Okay. So a lot of them are not meaningful. Now, I don't want to sound like a modern scholar, but modern scholars talk about, you know, variants being viable and meaningful. Okay? And it's the common evangelical thing to say in our day that none of these variants impact any doctrine, which to me is laughable because it's somebody as smart as Newton noticed that they did. So you're never going to convince me that how you settle these textual variants doesn't settle or impact what the Bible says about doctrine. Because doctrine is built by Bible verses. Bible verses are built out of words and phrases. And if you change them enough in certain spots, can you alter the meaning of what the verse says? If you alter the meaning of what the verse says, do you alter what the Bible says? Okay? So this then leads page 6 to a crisis in inspiration, what Letus would call the Lekirk problem. Dr. Letus also identifies French Newtonian Jean Leclerc as using the existence of variant readings to question the doctrine of verbal inspiration. Quote, "The occasion from beginning in earnest during the English Enlightenment, the reconsideration of the theme, in just what sense is the Bible inspired and therefore a sacred text in light of the data coming from the lower criticism." Elsewhere, Letus stated the following, quote, "This verbal paradigm lost its significance during the Enlightenment of the 18th century. In Pellerkin's words, once a dictation theory of inspiration had been surrendered, there arose a need to give due recognition to the place of the human component." And I don't know why there's an M there.
I wondered that myself.
So let's flag that and I'll check that quote. The divine action of inspiration. So in other words, because now of all these variants, now they start to say, well, maybe the Bible wasn't even what? Inspired in the first place. Okay? So the growing awareness of textual variants raised a deeper theological issue beyond Collins's polemical question. If the New Testament contained thousands of variant readings, in what sense could it still be described as, quote, as verbally inspired? According to Letus, this period marks the beginning of a crisis in the doctrine of inspiration itself, as scholars were forced to reconsider in just what sense is the Bible inspired in light of the data coming from lower criticism. The traditional view held by the Reformers and Protestant Orthodoxy that inspiration extended to the very words of Scripture, verbal inspiration, became increasingly difficult to maintain. As Letus explains, once a strict dictation view of inspiration was surrendered, scholars were compelled to acknowledge a greater human element in the text and its transmission. Thus, even before figures like Bentley attempted to reassure the church, the practice of textual criticism had already begun to shift the understanding of Scripture away from a perfectly preserved verbal standard towards a historically conditioned text requiring scholarly reconstruction. Okay, again, stop there. Does everybody understand what he's saying? Okay? So, post-Reformation, during the Enlightenment, is there a massive shift occurring in how people are viewing the Bible? And are we living in the, you know, those of us who have lived in the 20th and 21st centuries, are we reaping the effects of all this and how it's impacted Christendom? Okay? Now you can hardly have a Bible study anymore without having to first settle the question of what Bible are we going to read? Because if I bring in a King James and someone else has an ESV and someone else has an NIV or something else, and you start having a Bible study, it's only a matter of time before someone raises their hand and says, mine doesn't say that. And now what do you do? So I don't think we're better off for having these conditions. Evangelical scholars will talk about how we have this embarrassment of riches in the English language, you know, of all these translations and this and that and so on and so forth. And I don't see where this has actually helped the church with anything, personally. Okay? All right, any comments before we move on?
Is this all got to do just with the New Testament?
Mostly. Not exclusively, but mostly. Okay? Because of Greek.
Okay?
The Orthodox response, Bentley and harmless engagement. Richard Bentley, one of the leading textual critics of the 18th century Britain, responded to Collins under the pseudonym, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that, okay, intending to leave the impression that the tract was written by a Lutheran in Germany. I love how these guys don't just, you know, say what they mean what they say, but anyway. Before answering Collins, Bentley ridicules Dr. Daniel Whitby for his belief in the, quote, providential preservation of Scripture. Bentley, no friend of the old Protestant confessionalism, but a close friend of Newton, begins by castigating the churchman Whitby for causing all the trouble in the first place. Whitby was given expression to the old notion of providential preservation of the Scripture. If this doctrine Whitby sees under threat from Mill's collection of variants, this doctrine has produced a panic and alarm in Whitby, and he has in turn revealed this weakness to Collins. Okay? In his response to Collins, Bentley issued a challenge that has echoed throughout the halls of history. Quote, "This response has echoed down the corridors of time and has been invoked on every occasion in the last 200 years, when either the integrity of the text or the practice of text criticism are maligned, with a reckless confidence in the role of brute science to now replace the church as the final guarantor of the biblical text, Bentley offered Collins the following challenge. Make your 30,000, talking about textual variants, and as many more. If numbers of copies can ever reach that sum, all the better to a knowing and serious reader who is thereby more richly furnished to select what he sees genuine. So who has the authority now? The reader. The individual reader can select what they think is genuine. Okay? But, now watch, but even put them into the hands of a knave or a fool, and yet with the most
sinistrous
and absurd choice, he shall not extinguish the light of any one chapter, nor disguise Christianity, but that every feature of it will still be what? What did he just argue? He just argued that no textual variant impacts what? Doctrine. That's what he just argued. Okay? It is in Bentley that we see the origin of the false notion that no textual variant impacts any, quote, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Dr. Leidas summarizes the implications of Bentley's comments as follows, quote, Bentley had nevertheless, with his promise, for the moment, anesthetized the clergy of the Anglican Church from the pangs presented by textual criticism with his articulation of the ideology of harmless engagement. The dark side of this science, however, had now been glimpsed by both the faithful as well as advocates of an alternative natural religion. In his dissertation, Dr. Leidas argues the following point, quote, a religious belief in verbal inspiration gave the Christian Bible its sacred text status within the matrix of the church. The lower or textual criticism first practiced outside the sanction of the church by Erasmus and developed further by non-Trinitarians initially offered the first significant direct challenge to this belief in the early modern period. The dissertation argues was the proper beginning, phenomenologically speaking, of the process of desacralization. Moreover, it is argued that the desacralizing role of lower criticism was further manifested when it was discovered that certain theologically significant passages perceived by those in the Erasmian school to have resulted from later interpolation into the text of Scripture illegitimately lent support to dogmas such as the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, the practice of lower criticism set in motion well before the arrival of higher criticism a rather significant awakening of a historical consciousness about the developmental stages of the New Testament text, which in later recensions reflected a more full-blown orthodox expression of Christological themes. The role that lower criticism played in introducing this historical consciousness has not been readily acknowledged by either historians or practitioners of the discipline of lower criticism. Now, it's a mouthful and he's using a lot of big words, but what he's essentially saying there is that once this thing got put into the thought stream, does it eventually cascade even into the identification, you know, was Jesus really divine? So, lower criticism leads to higher criticism, is what he's saying. Two schools arose during the English Enlightenment and carried on into the Victorian era, responding to the data of textual criticism in two directions. One, interpreting the data as affecting dogma, the other interpreting the data as not affecting dogma. In answering why this came about, the dissertation helps to explain how the quest for the historical text culminated in the quest for the historical Jesus. So in other words, once you start questioning the text, it's only a matter of time before you start questioning the identity of who? Jesus. Because the text explains Christ. Okay? So, Leidas is making this argument, all right? We'll stop there for a comment or question, if anybody has one.
Now, this doesn't have anything to do with the Roman Catholic Church, because it would undermine what they believe too.
It could, yes. But think about what we already saw in the last lesson. That's where they would then bring in their tradition to mitigate against some of this. But the Protestants are supposed to be Bible only, sola scriptura, right? So because of that principle, now all this stuff is happening. And is Letus right that it's leading to a crisis of faith in post-Enlightenment in Victorian England? Okay. Anyone else? No? Okay. Bentley's response did not resolve the underlying problem, but instead set the stage for fundamental division in how textual criticism would be interpreted. Letus explains that by the early 18th century, textual criticism had produced two schools of interpretation. One school, represented by Bentley and later Orthodox critics, insisted that textual variants did not affect essential doctrine. The other, represented by Newton, the anti-Trinitarians, and later Priestley, interpreted the same data as evidence that doctrine itself had been historically altered by the transmission of the text. So in other words, they're arguing that, no, Orthodox scribes added to the text to make the text more what? Orthodox. You guys that were here, maybe it's only Mike, maybe Bart, I can't remember. But way, way back, we looked at Bart Ehrman's book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, where he argued that the text was corrupted not by doubt, not by unorthodox people, but by orthodox people that were seeking to strengthen the Christological claims of the Bible. That's the same thing now we're seeing here, just at a different time period. Okay? As textual variants accumulated... Did I finish that other point? Yeah, I did. As textual variants accumulated, scholars increasingly sought to recover the earliest attainable form of the New Testament text, a movement Letus describes as the quest for the historical text. Letus argues that this marks the beginning of the quest for the historical text, a movement that introduced a new historical consciousness into biblical studies. Scripture was no longer simply received as a fixed canonical form, but examined as a text that had developed over time through transmission and revision. In figures like Joseph Priestley, this quest began to move beyond the text itself to the recovery of primitive Christianity, anticipating what would later become the quest for the historical Jesus. This introduced a new historical consciousness in which the New Testament was understood as a text that had developed over time through transmission rather than a fixed form received without change. Okay? Despite Bentley's attempt to reassure the church, a more fundamental shift was already underway. One concerning not just the text itself, but who had the authority to determine it. You see, now we're into who gets to determine what is the text and who determines it, not what is the text God preserved. It's a totally fundamental different way of looking at it. Okay? The question of what constituted the true text of Scripture was no longer being settled by ecclesiastical tradition or confessional consensus, but increasingly by scholarly investigation and philological analysis. As Letus explains, the determination of the quote original text now depended on philological judgment rather than confession, marking a decisive transfer of authority from the church to the scholar. In this new paradigm, Scripture was no longer simply received as the providentially preserved text of the church, but as a document whose original form had to be reconstructed through the tools of textual criticism. This shift in authority laid the foundation for later figures such as Priestley to use textual variants not merely to evaluate the text, but to challenge established doctrine itself. Any comments? Yes.
Was that that quest for the historical Jesus, wasn't that conducted by a bunch of scholars? They decided what Jesus did and did not say.
That's part of it. What Jesus did and did not say, who Jesus was and was not, based upon what they think the text is. So what Letus is saying is that the one thing starts the other thing in motion. And once that train gets started, you can't put it back in the bag. Does that make sense? Okay. On page 9, we got a point about the doctrinal consequences and priestly. Later in the 18th century, so we're still talking the 1700s here, Unitarian means they deny the Trinity, okay? A Unitarian, Joseph Priestley, would use the logic presented by Newton with respect to the Coma Johannian to question the virgin birth of Christ. In his An History of Early Opinions Concerning Jesus Christ, compiled from original writers, 3 volumes from 1789, Priestley states the following in regard to the virgin birth. Now watch how this happens, okay? There is one particular subject on which I have much enlarged in this treatise, and about which I had no intention to write on at all when I began to collect the materials for it. It is the miraculous conception of Jesus, concerning which I had not at the time entertained any doubt. Though I well knew that several variant, eminent, and learned Christians of ancient and modern times had disbelieved it. The case was that in pursuing the early Christian writers with a view to collect all opinions concerning Christ, I found so much on this subject that I could not help but giving particular attention to it, and it being impossible not to be struck with the absurdity of their reasoning about it, I was by degrees led to think whether anything better could be said in proof of the fact, and at length my collections and speculations grew to the size that is now before the reader. Later in the work, Priestley explicitly makes the connection between the textual variant found in 1 John 5:7 and the virgin birth of Christ found in Matthew and Luke. Quote, the famous verse 1 John 5:7 concerning the 3 that bear record in heaven has been sufficiently proved to have come into the epistle in this unauthorized manner, and had it been done in an early period, there would appear no reason to have suspected the genuineness of it. That there now does that of the introductions of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Interested parties are encouraged to read Bart D. Ehrman's discussion of textual variants as they pertain to the doctrine of the virgin birth in his The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, see chapter 2. In this section, Ehrman states the following regarding the important textual variant found in Luke 2:33. Thus Luke 2:33 states that Jesus' father and mother began to marvel at the things being said about him. The majority of Greek manuscripts, however, along with a number of Old Latin, Syriac, and Coptic witnesses, have changed the text to read, Joseph and his mother began to marvel. Okay? Now notice what he says. The change makes perfect sense given the Orthodox view that Joseph was not Jesus' father. This blows me away. Because if you talk about modern versions and you show this example to people, they'll say, well, you know, that doesn't matter. But here's Bart Ehrman saying that this is a doctrinal issue because it affects whether or not Joseph was Jesus' father or not in how the verse reads. Okay? There can be little doubt that in this case, the majority text represents a corruption rather than the original reading. A wide range of early and superior manuscripts constantly give the reading that is also more difficult. The wide attestation to the variant reading and the confluence of ancient versions in its support, however, do show that the text had been changed relatively early in the history of its transmission, at least in the 3rd century and more likely the 2nd, precisely during the time of the adoptionist controversies. So what is he saying? Ehrman is saying that the text was altered by Orthodox scribes who wanted to improve the doctrine of Christ. Yes?
How do they deal with the idea that the angel talks to Joseph and says, don't put Mary away because this is for God and you're not the father? But
they don't deal with it. I've never heard them deal with that.
Do they leave it in their translations?
They leave it in there, but they never deal with it as a text variant.
Yeah.
Okay, so look at the next part. Textual variants such as the one found in Luke 2:33 are what led Priestley to doubt the miraculous conception of Jesus in the 18th century. In the 20th century, feminist author Jane Schomburg, using the same textual variant noted by Priestley and Ehrman, argued that Jesus was illegitimately conceived, probably as a result of rape. Note how the quest for the historical original text has stripped Christ of his divinity. But we are assured by text critics that none of the textual variants impact any fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It's nonsense. Okay?
It's interesting how it starts with doubt, and then it goes to some degrading conclusion, like
yep.
Christ was the result of a rape.
Right.
Well, that would help explain the other verse about Joseph not being the father.
And that might be how they would explain it. I don't read all this, the nonsense that a lot of these people put out, only the stuff that is relates to like the variants, okay? So according to Letus, the developments of the 17th and 18th century mark a decisive turning point in the history of Scripture. Through the rise of textual criticism, the Bible gradually ceased to function as a fixed, providentially preserved sacred text and came instead to be viewed as a historically conditioned document subject to scholarly reconstruction. This process of desacralization began as early as Erasmus, but reached a new level of intensity in the Enlightenment, where the authority of the text shifted away from ecclesiastical reception towards critical investigation. So, again, what I'm trying to do is get you guys to see how we got from the Protestant view of the Bible post-Reformation to where we are today. Okay? So let's look at the conclusion. I still have 5 minutes. Textual criticism did not remain a purely textual discipline. It became a tool for evaluating doctrine as seen in Newton and Priestley. The discovery of thousands of textual variants created a crisis of confidence, forcing scholars to question the reliability of the biblical text. This led to a reconsideration of inspiration, with traditional verbal inspiration giving way to greater emphasis of the human element in transmission. The church's response, Bentley's harmless engagement, attempted to reassure, but ultimately did not resolve the problem. As a result, two competing schools emerged, one denying doctrinal impact and one affirming it. At the same time, Scripture began to be viewed historically, leading to the quest for the historical text. Page 11, this shift brought a change in authority from church and confession to scholarship and philological judgment. With authority relocated, doctrine itself became subject to textual reconstruction. The ultimate result, according to Letus, was the desacralization of Scripture. The Bible shifted from a fixed, sacred text to a historically conditioned document. And I would say that one of the reasons I appreciate Letus so much is that I think he's actually, as far as I can tell, put into the record with evidence from the writings of the people that actually said this stuff, a clear presentation of how this stuff happened. Okay? So that brings us basically to the end. We have a couple minutes. Did anybody have any questions or comments?
With that, the rise of deism, is that when the Masonics started to?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know.
Because, I mean, that originated in Britain, too.
I don't know enough about it to say. I know it was there. I believe the Freemasons claim they go back further than that. But I don't know for sure. My understanding, the little bit that I've read about Freemasonry is that they, like, seem to think they go all the way back to Solomon and the Masons that Solomon hired to build the temple. I don't know. I'm not getting into all that. I don't know. Anybody else?
Just one other comment. This just sounds demonic. This is Satan starting one little word there, and then it just.
That's what I would say too. Starting in Genesis 3:1, and when we read in Matthew 4, between Satan, what God said.
The way I would say it myself is that I believe it's part of the adversary's response to the Protestant movement. The Protestant movement uncovered massive amounts of light and understanding that had been bound up during the Middle Ages under the reign of the Roman Catholic Church. And they also unchained the Bible and put the Bible in the hands of the common man. So if you are a strategic person or individual or being, how are you going to counter that? You are going to counter that by causing the people to question, do they really have God's word? And that's essentially what happened. Okay? Now, I got a few more points in this that I want to show you in a couple more weeks. Next week is a Q&A week, so we won't be having a new lesson here. So this is going to bleed over into June, maybe two or three studies, and then I'll be done. Okay? Bart?
Maybe it's God's response to Satan's doubtings that he just wanted people to read the Bible more, to understand these differences.
Well, I think that that was what the Reformation was.
Yeah.
I think what we're studying now is the counter to that. Okay? Because once the Bible got translated into the language of the people and printed on a printing press, did the Bible end up everywhere?
Oh, yeah.
Okay? And then people began to read, they began to understand, they began to question. So now, how do you counter that? You counter that by getting people to doubt, do they really have God's word, and can they really trust God's word? Now, and the Catholic Church is doing that in their own way by adding their tradition, right? Now, within the ranks of Protestant academia, you start to see all this stuff emerge. And again, if somebody as smart as Isaac Newton can look at textual variants and see that how you reconcile them affects doctrine, I'm not interested in what some of the modern people have to say about it. It's just a matter of what you're choosing to pay attention to or not. Because Ehrman has the same variance as Dan Wallace and James White and so on and so forth, and Wallace agrees with Ehrman more than he disagrees with him. Why is nobody talking about that? I don't understand. But anyway, we gotta quit. Next time, next Sunday.